Well, good morning. Certainly is wonderful to be with everyone this morning. As always, I'm very honored to be able to bring a lesson from God's Word from this pulpit, and thankful for that opportunity. I'm going to take a little bit of a break from our studies in the Old Testament, although what I'm going to be talking about this morning is not totally unrelated, but not specifically related to the patriarchs and other Old Testament studies that we're doing right now. My subject this morning is something we mention quite often, it's not generally an actual subject that we focus on. So I want to focus on it. And part of it is the fact that we're living on the earth and that we are earthly. We are earthlings, you could say. We're earthlings living on earth. And because we're earthlings living on earth, things of the earth and things of this world tend to occupy our thinking quite often. The current events, things that are going on, always a lot of things going on in this world. And if there were a subject that we might wish we had more information or more revelation about in the Scriptures, it might be this subject, which is heaven. I want to talk about heaven this morning. I probably don't think about heaven enough, because all I ever see is earth and things of the earth. But heaven is very important for us as Christians. And perhaps there isn't more revelation about heaven in the Scriptures because of our own finite nature. In other words, there are limitations on this earthly existence that can't really adequately be compared to heavenly things, even though the Scriptures do a very good job at giving us glimpses of heaven. A verse such as 1 Corinthians, I'm going to be going through, incidentally, quite a number of scriptures. There's a lot about heaven in the New Testament. There is some about heaven in the Old Testament as well, but we're going to camp on Luke 16 momentarily, but most of these I'll just be noting fairly quickly, so you may or may not wish to try to turn to these, but this is a good one. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man those things prepared by God for those that love him. So we have, what we have are glimpses and hints of what is to come on the other side of life. And I suspect that there have been times and in the past and even now where the idea of heaven has been a more present or conscious in the minds of many, because many people's lives are not necessarily pleasant and comfortable. There have been people in the past, there are people now, whose lives are a struggle, who have serious problems, who have health issues, who are in poverty, all kinds of difficulties and challenges. So the only thing that God-fearing people in those situations have oftentimes to look forward to is not anything in this life, but in the afterlife. They're looking for heaven. So when our lives on earth are quite pleasant and comfortable, we may not long for heaven in the same way as someone whose daily lives are a struggle. And so with that idea going into this, between those that have a lot and those that don't have a lot, this brings us to Luke 16. And there is a contrast here that brings us to one of these glimpses of the afterlife that Jesus himself points to. And this is the parable of, or not a parable, actually. It doesn't, I don't think it can be really categorized as a parable. It's a story or perhaps even an account of two people who die. One is known as the rich man, and the other one is known as Lazarus. And again, there's no spiritual parallel to this. So it's not, in essence, it's not really a parable. It's either a story that Jesus is telling, or it's an actual account of two people, which I guess I lean toward it being an actual account, since there's a name of an actual person, Lazarus. So Jesus would know about this. We wouldn't, and nobody there would, but Jesus would know about this. Verse 14, as we work our way up to verse 19, again, we're in Luke 16. Verse 14 describes the Pharisees as lovers of money, which seems to be part of the reason that Jesus tells this story. They love money. The Jewish leadership at the time were the elite of the Jews. They were the ones that were in power and in control of things, and oftentimes the ones that had money. So one of the questions this story answers is this: what happens when people die? The material body, our material bodies, are one thing, but the immaterial soul is something quite different. And this passage gives us a good starting point, not only acknowledging the individual personhood continues after a person dies, but also these two men are contrasted in both life and in death, and their positions sort of flip one to the other. So there's a distinct separation that happens here in eternity. So let's read this and get this before us, and then I'll have some other comments about it. Again, Luke 16. We'll start in verse 19 there to the end of the chapter. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Then he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So much in there that we can learn. Among these things, we'll note that they both still exist. They're both dead, but they both still exist. And they're both in different places. Lazarus is carried away by the angels to the bosom of Abraham, a place of comfort and peace and love. The rich man is in a place of torment and separated from Lazarus by a great gulf. And not only are they the same people in their identity, but they also have a memory, or at least we know that the rich man has a memory because he remembers his brothers. And he knows that they're not living right before God either, as he wasn't. And he wants Abraham to go down and tell them not to come to this place. It seems to me that one of the consequences of a life spent in opposition or rejection to God is the fact that in the afterlife, apparently we have complete consciousness of what went on before. And at least in this case, we do. They do. So there is a knowledge, there is a consciousness of every opportunity ignored, every opportunity to come to God or to acknowledge God, to give God praise, to be grateful to God. Every one of those is going to be a reminder of what the person could have done. God's daily provisions neglected. I've probably made mention of this before, but the average person in America lives about 30,000 days. 30,000 days. That's a lot. That's a lot of days to come to your Creator. Every morning is a new day that God gives another opportunity to wake up and say, how am I living? Am I seeking God? Am I seeking to love God and keep His commandments? But rather, in many people's cases, the great gifts that we've all been blessed with are consumed greedily with sort of an entitlement attitude. God doesn't like that. God does not like being ignored by His creation. He wants to be reverenced and honored by His creation. So the state of Lazarus and the rich man seems to be a place of abode for the righteous and unrighteous, those of obedient faith and those without, those who love God and those who don't, or at the least are apathetic or indifferent to God. And there's a lot of people, perhaps most people, that fall into that category, that are simply indifferent to God. And a state of being that is either on the this parable seems to me, I know there are people that have done charts and, you know, larger sorts of examinations of what happens between life and death and final judgment. But as I read this parable and other things that I read in the scriptures, the state of being in this parable seems to be on the other side of death, but still on this side of the final judgment day. That's the way it appears to me. So Abraham's bosom or paradise for the saved is the man who has placed it, or woman, of course, who's placed his trust in Christ on the cross, been obedient to the gospel. But on the other hand, a place of torment for the unsaved. Paul equates paradise to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12:4. Christ's presence is there. We think back to the thief on the cross that was repentant and asked Jesus for help, and said, and Jesus said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." That's Luke 23:43. And this is the most wondrous part for the saved person of a life in Christ, is an afterlife in the very presence of Jesus for all eternity. And this is, there's a lot of phrases that we can glean out of particularly the New Testament that reinforces this one thing, that Jesus is there. Above everything else that we may think or imagine about heaven, the biggest thing that's, and the one thing that is emphasized, is that Jesus is there. For example, a few of these, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we will be forever with the Lord. John 14:3, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Paul said that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5:8. So heaven is not what saves us, of course. Jesus is what is who saves us. And the priority of desiring to be in heaven is to be with Jesus. The other big thing to realize about this story of Lazarus and the rich man is the permanence of decisions that are made in this life. We can see in this story that whatever they've done in their lives while they were living on the earth continues to affect them in the afterlife. Hebrews 9:27 is a familiar passage along those lines. It is appointed to men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So this place called heaven is mentioned many, many times in the New Testament. I'm going to run through just a few of them. This is by no means exhaustive. Jesus began the model prayer by saying, "Our Father who art in heaven." In Acts 1, the disciples are gazing up into heaven where they are beholding Jesus ascend back to. So it's wherever heaven is, it's not down, it's up. Jesus is ascending back up to heaven. So it's up, not down, not sideways, it's up. And I realize that the earth is spinning, but, you know, it's still, Jesus is going up. So God the Father is there, and Jesus is ascending back to sit on the right hand of God. Hebrews 9:24 says that Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus is in heaven, appearing in the presence of God for us. Well, that's a wonderful thought, is it not? Also in Hebrews 12:23, the scriptures describe the church as being the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So it sounds like we have a reservation for heaven, that we are pre-registered, you could say, to be there. Our names are registered in heaven. Similarly, Peter says that our inheritance is reserved in heaven. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3 and 4. Our inheritance is waiting for us to arrive to claim it. We are children of God, and so therefore we are his heirs. Our residence is also in heaven. Philippians 3:20 says that our citizenship is in heaven. Our permanent residence is in heaven, our forever home. That's where our real forever home is in heaven. I think it's prudent, based on these ideas, and wise, not to be too preoccupied with our citizenship in the United States of America. Now, I'll quickly say that I vote, I care about things that are happening in our country, I care about things that are happening in the world, and you do too, and I know you do. So other Americans, though, that I've noticed as through time, watched or listened to different things, people that move abroad, Americans that move abroad into other countries to live, realize that not every culture is completely obsessed and fixed on daily political things happening. That's what happens in America. It doesn't happen necessarily the same way in other countries. They are not compulsively obsessed with listening to politics or listening to current events on a daily, basis. It's just not the thing in other cultures. But there is a balance to this, of course, and it's not wrong to know what's going on in the world. But our priority citizenship, and this is the point I'm trying to make here, our priority citizenship is in heaven. Christians are the ones who are aliens in this world. We are the ones who are passing through. We are the strangers in a strange land as it relates to the world, worldliness, world. And we're traveling through a strange land on our way to our home, which is a city not made with hands. So our true riches are in heaven. And whatever gain, whatever we've been blessed with in this life, we hold lightly and we thank God for. But we don't consume things greedily, because we realize that we come into this world with nothing and we go out of it with nothing. We don't take it with us. You think back to some of the other cultures of ancient Egypt is one that comes to mind. They thought that they could, for the pharaohs, they would put all of these carved things, slaves and various other things that they think that they might need for the afterlife. So they put them in the grave with them so that they could have them. You could say it's good that they actually thought that there was an afterlife. But in reality, they can't take those boats with them. They can't take those slaves with them. But our treasures and our rewards, if we're in Christ, are in heaven. Now, the next point, that's sort of one section here. And for the remainder of this, for the most part, I'm going to be addressing something that probably is not addressed very often that relates to heaven. And it's something that I've seen probably as you have from your childhood, that appears in movies and film of various kinds. And that is how heaven is presented in features, tends to be something that angelic-like humans are floating in clouds, And that's basically the presentation of heaven that I've noticed all through the years, which actually, if you think about floating on clouds for eternity, that could be pretty boring. And I don't think that's what heaven is. And I've got lots of reason not to think that that is what heaven is. So these next few points are I'll sum it up by saying that that heaven will not be boring. It will be anything but boring. Now, when I was a child, yes, there were times that I was bored. I just, didn't have anything to do, and, things were boring. I haven't experienced boredom, since I was a child. And you do too. I just, so many things going on. I'm never bored. It's an impossibility for me. But, that has happened in most of our lives in one stage or another. But heaven will not be boring because God is not boring in any way. There is a phrase in Psalms 16, verse 11, that says this: "You will show me the path of life, and your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Here's something for us to be reminded of: that God is the origin, the author, the creator of human joy and pleasures. The pleasures and the joys that we have are at some point back before we got here, composed and created and authored by God. He made our sight. He made our hearing. He made our senses. He made our sense of taste. If you enjoy food, I enjoy food. God made that. And all other things that are common to man. Our capacity to love and be loved comes from God. All admirable beauty and art and music and things which are lovely are inspired by God, because He is the source of all such things that bring us joy. The God that we know and freely worship is the God who can build a universe in 6 days. So what could, I realize that God is in a place without time. But see, just for a scenario or an example, if He created the universe, and I certainly believe He did, the Bible teaches that He did, He created the universe in 6 days. What could God do in thousands of years? God is unlimited. All things are possible with God. And so God is creative by nature. It would be against His creative nature, after having made an earth full of visual riches, opulent with life and color and form and sound and senses, to then make an eternal home that where we're living on big cotton balls just doesn't seem to fit God, does it? No, it doesn't. I pulled this just to remind. I could have had a lot of, I just happened to have this out in my studio because I was painting a peacock in my latest painting, so I had this out as a reference. But the God who creates things like this, this is a peacock, this is a calendar, it's an old calendar is what it is. But you can't imagine the God that creates such things as creating an eternity with no color and no life. In fact, it's interesting that in the account in Revelation 5, there are many wondrous living creatures. And we see these angelic host and living creatures and things like this in these various visions or glimpses of heaven. We could go to Revelation 5, Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 is a wonderful glimpse of heaven, the throne scene there in Isaiah 6. We don't have time to pursue all these. Revelation 21 and 22, beautiful, beautiful, inspiring glimpses of heaven. So, but if anything, these visions of men, and I'm speaking again of movies and presentations that you might have seen through your life, is what heaven is just sort of not really consistent with the nature of God. So that point number one was heaven will not be boring because God is not boring. And God is never bored. He's got a lot going on. Here's the second point, kind of in this same idea of things being boring. Heaven will not be boring because you and I will not be boring. We might be boring now, but then we won't be boring. And I'll tell you why I think that and why I think that that's true. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 52, large section of scripture there in 1 Corinthians 15 about what's going to happen, details about what's going to happen to our bodies and who we're going to be after the resurrection. But this says, I'm not going to read this, I'm just going to note some phrases from it. It says, we shall be changed, we shall be different in heaven. And, you know, if you don't like the way you look right now, you're probably are going to like the way you look after the resurrection. And I say that based on things that are said here in the scriptures. God has promised that in the resurrection, we will be conformed to his glorious image. Paul says our body is sown in corruption and raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor, but raised in honor. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory, actually, the scripture says. Sown in weakness, raised in power. So we shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Think about all of the opportunities in heaven. We have now a number of thousands of years since creation of lives and deaths of human beings. Think about previous years that people walked in faith. We know a lot of them, by the way. We've been studying a lot of them in our Bible classes and sermons of late. What would it be like to talk to Moses or Elijah, like Jesus did, by the way, in the Transfiguration? Incidentally, isn't it interesting that they were still the same people? They were still Moses and Elijah, and Peter and James and John didn't have to be told who they were. They knew who they were. They wanted to make tents for them to stay there. Peter, of course, being the one apt to speak something, whether it was right or wrong. So what would it be like to talk to Abraham or David or Rebecca or Rachel or Sarah or Mary or Mary Magdalene? These are people who had faith like we have faith, and they're going to be there. And we're going to be there. And I want to talk to Isaiah. I love Isaiah. But more than any of those saints, by far, we want to talk to Jesus. What is it going to be like to talk to Jesus, to see Him face to face, our Creator, to see God the Father in all His glory and the Holy Spirit? That alone is enough for each one of us to long for this eternal home. So, point number two is heaven will not be boring because you will not be boring. I will not, hopefully I will not be boring. Number three, this is my last point here. Heaven will not be boring because it's the place that we long for. Now, God has made us this way, to be hungry for something that we can't quite get to be missing something we can't quite find, to always be a little bit disappointed with what we receive. So there's like a compass pointing us to true north, but there's no earthly means to get there. There's only a spiritual means to get there. So if you can relate to any of these kinds of sentiments, there's nothing wrong with you. Because we are created with eternity in our hearts. We're not created totally for earth and an earthly life. We have an eternal soul which God gave us. And so we are created literally for eternity. This is a short space down here, and it doesn't last very long. And there's nothing in this world that will ever completely satisfy us. We are being prepared for the perfection of heaven, and we'll never be satisfied until we arrive there. You know, a baby is hungry, feels hungry for food because there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim in water, and there is such a thing as water. I remember years ago, our neighbor across the street when the kids were little, she gave the kids some ducklings, little yellow, fuzzy, cute little ducklings. And the first thing Gina and I thought we should do is put out a low pan of water so they could drink from it. What do you think they did? They both jumped into it immediately. We set out a pan of water and we thought they were just going to drink from it. They both went into the water and drank the water while swimming in the water. They're made for water. We are made for eternity. We have a desire for eternity because we're made that way. We are made for eternity. We yearn for heaven because there is a heaven. Just like there is water for a duck or food for a baby. And we want to spend time such as these times, with people that love God, because there is a place in eternity where people will love God for eternity, past, present, and future. People who in this life have chosen the path that leads to an everlasting heavenly life where the glory of God will illuminate the entirety of heaven. That's what the Bible teaches. And where the light of the world, Jesus, illuminates and lights heaven. We will walk with Him. We will talk with Him around the throne of God, with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, amidst wonders without end, beauty beyond compare, at the marriage of the Lamb. I don't know that any human words are adequate to describe what heaven is going to be, because we can't get that far with words. 1 Corinthians, I'll go back to this one, which I started with. 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. There will be challenges and uncertainties, difficulties sometimes in this life, sicknesses. But whether you're young or whether you're old, it seems to me that the first requirement of heaven is to love God. And no matter how bad things get, you can still grow in your love for God. Here's a little add-on thought for you as I end these thoughts. This could be a whole sermon. Maybe it will be a whole sermon at some point. But here's a thought to end with. Some of you have likely been taught along the way somewhere a list of requirements for salvation that goes something like this. You hear, believe, confess, repent, and be baptized. Now, here's a question for you. In that list of five things, where is loving God at in that list? It's not there, is it? Well, I'm not saying that those things are invalid. They're not. But when well-meaning people try to make a list out of what is clearly not a list, then something important is invariably left out of that list. When we try to make a list where there isn't an actual list. For those of us who were engaged and are now married, which many here are, of course, what if your betrothed came up with a list for you to sign off on before the matter of love or a genuine relationship came or started? What if there was a list you had to sign on to? I'll come back to this same verse. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for what? For those that love him. So Jesus is the easiest person to love in the universe. That seems to be where the emphasis should be. As you're teaching your children about what to do in this life, how to behave, how to conduct yourself, an emphasis should be grow in your love for God. Grow in your love for Jesus, because that's what this scripture said. Many, many other verses. What's the first and greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Where is that in this list? It's not there, is it? It's not there in those five things that have been taught to us. I say that not to say those things are not important. This is obvious. I'm speaking to a group of people here who know the scriptures well. So if you're growing in your love for God, then you are on the right path to a relationship with your Creator. So that's our lesson for today. And if you would like to talk to me or any of these other folks here that know about the things of God, then you're welcome to come while together we sing the chosen song. Thank you for your patience.